Well, we continue in our study of James, and this is our third week in chapter 1, and I'd hope to finish it up, the first chapter that is, today, but I think what we'll do is probably finish chapter 1 next week and then continue on to through a good portion of chapter 2. Now, one of the things that's making our study of James go slow is because, as you know, if you've been with us, studying James requires us to study the Sermon on the Mount as well, because they are two halves of a menorah. Just as James, whose real name is Jacob, was the half-brother of Yeshua, James's book and Yeshua's sermon, they go hand in hand. And James's book is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, it's tough enough for me to teach one book, but as we go through here, I have to teach two. So I feel like I'm teaching stereo and going back and forth all the time, and I don't begin to claim to be doing a perfect job of it. So you're going to have to fill in for my inadequacy by maybe doing a little extra study during the week. And then after the teaching, go back and read over the things that we teach on so that it gets locked in and you'll grasp the things that I'm trying to get across and trying to grasp myself. Now, instead of starting in James this morning, we're actually going to start in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall, last week we looked at chapter 5, where Yeshua quotes the Torah 6 times. And we looked at those 6 quotes last week, and I gave you an assignment. I hope you remember to do it. I asked you to look at those 6 quotes from the Torah, ask yourself, why these 6? And how does one lead to the next and to the next and to the next? I told you they make a loop. They make a complete circle. And can you see the connection between one and the next? And so if you have insights on that as we go through the teaching, raise your hand and we'll give you a chance to share. But before I get going into this, there's something foundational that we need to understand, and it is this. The first 2 quotes Yeshua makes are from the Ten Commandments. He quotes Commandment 6 and Commandment 7, the commandment against murder and the commandment against adultery. But what we have to understand is something in the Jewish mindset when it comes to the Ten Commandments. The Torah tells us that these Ten Commandments were put on 2 tablets. And we understand that 5 were put on 1 tablet and 5 on the other. People ask, well, why did he just put 5 on one side and 5 on the other? That's because, according to ancient tradition, the letters that got engraved on those tablets went all the way through and out the back. Which means it was the non-physical part of the tablet, which was the Word of God. And if you were to hold up these stones to the light, the letters literally were the lights coming right through the stone. Okay? So when it talks about the light of his word, I mean in a very literal, physical way, it was the light of his word. And the more God engraved on those tablets, the lighter the tablets became. So there are many insights to be gathered from this mindset. But there's another reason. God could have just used one big tablet and put all 10 onto one. Why did he put 5 on one, 5 on the other? That's because the 5 commandments on the first tablet, which all deal with our relationship with God, they align themselves with the 5 commandments on the second tablet, which deal with our relationship with one another. And there's a correspondence between them. For example, the first commandment, and most denominations and churches do not number the commandments the way they have been numbered traditionally in Judaism. The first commandment actually reads like this. It's Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is how the first commandment reads. And you'll notice something unique. There's no commandment. It's a statement. I am Adonai God. Anochi Adonai lehecha. I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of slavery, period. And then it goes to the second commandment. Actually, in the Hebrew, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Esra Devarim, the 10 words. But we call the commandments, it's okay. Why does God start off this 10 commandments with a commandment that's not a commandment? It's simply a statement. It's because of this. You must first off start with believing that Adonai is God. He's the one and only God. He cares for his people. He redeems them. He brings them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And we must have faith in this God who authors these commandments, the whole Torah, and sends his word made flesh to dwell among us. We must believe in this God. We must have complete and utter faith in him that he's going to take care of us. He's going to redeem the world. He's going to do what's right. And what he's created, he's going to bring into fullness and into completion. We have to believe that. Because if we don't believe that, we don't believe he is the Lord our God, then why do we want to obey the other nine commandments he gives us? You understand? Now, corresponding to commandment one is the first commandment on the other tablet, which is commandment number six. You shall not murder. Why does that one correspond with I am the Lord your God? Well, when you murder someone, you murder God's image, for we are each made in his image. And you've heard me say many, many times, I'll continue to say it to the day I die, the only way you can serve God is by serving one another. The only way you can truly love God is by loving one another. And when you despise and mistreat someone, God takes it as if you're despising and mistreating him. Because each person around you is made in his image. And how can you say you love God and you hate your brother? In other words, how can you say you love him and then you spit on the pictures of him that you see all around you? If you have a hard time with people, then what you're seeing is a reflection of what's wrong in you. Start fixing it. But remember when Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you notice that's not a commandment. It's a statement. But then he goes on to the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can only do one to the degree you do the other. It's a match set. So to murder a human being is to murder God's image and to spit on God himself. And that's regardless of whether you murder that person physically with a weapon or you murder him with your words and destroy his character. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, aligns with the second commandment. Don't have idols. Don't have other gods before me. And all through Scripture, we find that worshiping some other god is called spiritual adultery. We are in covenant with God. When we forget him and we put something else in his place, that's spiritual adultery. We're learning from the one we are in covenant with, and we're leaving that to embrace and have intimacy with something that is not God. The third commandment is to protect his name. Keep his name holy, to sanctify his name, not to misuse his name. And the eighth commandment, the one that corresponds to it, is you shall not steal. I remember a seminar I went to many, many years ago. It was a week-long seminar, and there was a Christian speaker. He was talking about principles of life and counseling and dealing with issues in your life and so on. And I don't remember a lot of the conference, but I remember one thing he said. He says, when a person misuses God's name, he is stealing God's glory. He's reducing God's glory so he can lift up himself. And then it was many years later I noticed that the commandment where we are to protect God's name corresponds to the commandment, you shall not steal. Because when we misuse his name, we're stealing his glory. And of course, keeping the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, corresponds to the ninth commandment. We are not to bear false witness. The Sabbath was given to God's people as a testimony of the fact that we are in covenant with God. But when we do not keep the Sabbath, it's like a man taking off his wedding ring because he does not want anyone to know he's in covenant to a wife. Or it's like a woman taking off her wedding ring so that men do not know she's in covenant with a husband. At Mount Sinai, everything that took place there, from the canopy that was above them, to the preparations they made, to God coming down to speak, to the fact that there was a covenant written out and made. Every element of the event at Mount Sinai was a wedding. And the entire Jewish wedding ceremony is based on the events at Sinai. And at a wedding, the man gives the woman a ring. And the ring, the sign that God gave us that we are in covenant with him, is the Sabbath day. When we keep the Sabbath day and say, oh yeah, I could work a lot of overtime and I could get a lot of yard work done and I could go take advantage of this yard sale or this event going on at the mall. I could do all those things, but I'm not. That means you put God first. It means I don't rely on a paycheck for my security. I don't rely on sales events. I don't rely on anything else. I rely on him. I rely on him completely for my welfare. I can do everything else the other 6 days, but I'm in covenant with him. And the Torah, the Sabbath is to be our delight. You know, this morning we read that during the prayers. And in Isaiah chapter 58, there's a quote that is in part of our liturgy that we do in the morning. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, this is what it says. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Adonai honorable, you call it an honorable day, a delight, and you honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of Adonai has spoken. Now, who in the world doesn't want to take advantage of that grand promise, huh? So, we are not to be in step with the world, folks. And if we truly have faith in God, that he is our redeemer, he's our provider, he's our protector, then why can't we take a day of the week, the day he calls holy? You can't pick your own. He says, remember the Sabbath day, not a Sabbath day. The seventh day of the week, we make that 24-hour period holy. We don't do our own pleasure. We give it to him. That's a sign to the world we're out of step with the world, that we answer to someone higher. We don't rely on the world for all of our sustenance and our gain. We rely on him. And he promises us over and over and over, if we do that, if we do this thing by showing faith in him and showing the world, I'm out of step with the world. I put my faith in God this day of the week. We'll ride on the heights of the earth. He'll bless us with everything imaginable and everything beyond your imagination. Now, you can believe in him and have faith in him that that's true, or you go on and do Saturdays the way you want. Right? It's our call. I'm not here judging you. I'm just encouraging you to take advantage of this incredible, wonderful blessing, this promise God's given us. And once you've tasted of it, experienced it, so there's no going back. This is the only way to live. Now, the last commandment on the first tablet and the last commandment on the second tablet don't seem to have much to do with each other. The fifth commandment is, you shall honor your father and your mother. And it goes on to make a promise, so your days may be long in the land. The tenth commandment is, you shall not covet. What do these two have to do with each other? Well, it's this. The commandment that says, you shall not covet, addresses the problem we have when we want something that we don't have. The commandment to honor your father and mother addresses the issue of having something that you may not want. And these two commandments put side by side speak of God's sovereignty. You see, you can't pick your parents. You can't pick your parents. They're assigned to you. And all the times you think growing up, oh, God, why'd you give me these two? Your parents are probably praying a similar prayer, you know. And so we have to trust God's sovereignty that we got the mom and the dad that he assigned to us. And when you see your neighbors having things that you don't, you have to remember God assigned those things to them and not to you. Those are the things they need to accomplish God's purpose in their lives and for his kingdom. And you have exactly the things you need to accomplish God's purpose in your life as you build his kingdom. They don't need what you have, and you don't need what they have. You must use the things that God has given you. Commandments 5 and 10 all have to do with God's sovereignty. God says, this is the hand I've dealt you, and I've created you to play that hand perfectly. And it's complete. It's perfect. So don't be complaining about the way I made you, the parents I gave you, or the place I've placed you with the amount of money and the possessions you have. It's all perfect. And as long as you're looking outside of this as being imperfect, you'll never see what you could accomplish with your life. So trust me. Because all these commandments go back to that first one. I am Adonai, your God. It all goes back to that. Do we have faith that he is? Then let's live like it. All right, you see how these correspond? This is just a very quick brush through. But if you take time to go back and meditate, I think you'll see more and more just how much these two commandments make a, or these two tablets make a menorah. They balance one another. Now, Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Yeshua's first quote, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So, let's take this, what Yeshua says, in light of what we've just learned. We've learned that murder directly corresponds to the fact that we have a God over us. And when we murder someone in his image, it's like spitting on God himself. But Yeshua backs up even one further. He says anger is what causes murder. And if you don't become angry, you're not going to kill anybody. You build this internal fence around the commandment inside your heart. As long as I protect myself from anger, from indulging anger, if I control anger, I'm never going to murder anybody. There's no chance I'll ever break that commandment. And what we see here also is that murder is a physical act, correct? All right? You take a weapon, you kill somebody. But the soul behind that physical act is anger. But there's a spiritual heart to all of this, and that's faith in God. Now, if I'd ordered these correctly, I'd have put the first tablet on the right, because there's all in Hebrew, so everything reads from right to left. So the first five would be on the right, and then the second five in the middle. So it'd go from the spirit to the soul and to the body, okay? But you can arrange these at home however you want. And then we come to the second quote that Yeshua makes. He quotes the Ten Commandments again, this time commandment number 7. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, we can apply this. Adultery is a physical act. But the soul, the heart attitude that lies behind that is lust. If you can control lust, the lust of the eyes, you'll never commit adultery. But if you let this heart attitude run rampant, the physical act will be right behind. But there's a spiritual principle that lies behind that, and that's the principle of idolatry, of putting something else besides God. You see, if you commit adultery, you're taking God's word and throwing it all aside. You're throwing it all away. You're saying, what I want is more important than what God wants. Yes, Charlotte. Yes, I did. Thank you. I meant to write soul, not lust. There we go. All right. Soul. I can't talk and write at the same time. I can hardly talk at the same time. All right. Well, you see the principle? Yeshua, again, everything in the Sermon on the Mount and everything Yeshua teaches is opening up and bringing out the heart of Torah, bringing out the internals of the Torah. It's never contrary to the Torah. He's bringing out the essence of the Torah. He He's cracking the nut to say, look what's inside. It's alive in here. Okay? So let's take this, what we've been doing, let's apply to each of his six quotes. The first one, you shall not commit murder, aligns directly with a lack of faith in God. When you become angry, it comes from frustration or from fear. And frustration and fear are due to a lack of faith in God. If you have explicit faith in God, you fear nothing. In fact, fear is illegal for the believer. I don't know if there's anything we're commanded more in the scriptures than do not be afraid. But frustration and bitterness can also cause anger. Frustration and bitterness arise because you don't have faith in God. You really don't believe he cares for you. You don't really believe that he is the Redeemer. You don't really believe he's the one who takes you out of a place of slavery and bondage and brings you into freedom. You don't believe that. And when your faith is weak, fear grows. When your faith is weak, bitterness grows. When your faith is weak, then temporal values begin to grow. You put a lot of value in just the physical stuff. Well, if God's not holding up his end of the covenant, if I can't really trust him to hold up his end of the covenant, then why do I need to hold up my end of the covenant? And your lack of faith in God is going to lead to spiritual adultery. Or even physical adultery. Because when you lack faith in God, you will violate your covenant with him. I've heard of numerous times where there's a couple and one spouse finds out the other spouse has been cheating. So he or she decides, well, I'm going to cheat too. They broke the covenant. I'm going to break the covenant. And we do the exact same thing with God. When we feel, and when the enemy tempts us and lies to us, deceives us into thinking that we can't trust him, we start getting real shaky. And we decide to explore outside of the covenant. Violating the covenant will cause us to eventually just abandon the covenant altogether. It says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So the adultery can lead to a divorce. Now, I know of many couples where one spouse or the other has slipped. And the faithful spouse, when the sinner has repented in tears and the faithful spouse has extended forgiveness and their marriage has been healed. And sometimes, though there's a scar on it, though the foundation is cracked, it can be repaired and even be stronger later. So even though one has violated the covenant, they kept the covenant together. But eventually, if this kind of behavior goes on, the covenant itself is broken. It's absolved. It's dissolved. There's a divorce. So, if we abandon the covenant with God, that means I'm on my own. The next thing we want to do is assume God's place. The fourth quote Yeshua gave is, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to Adonai. Remember what we talked about? Making false vows all has to do with lifting up the ego. When we make a false vow, we swear, as Yeshua goes on in the passage, it says, don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, it's his footstool. Don't swear by your head, you can't change one hair, white or gray. And you don't swear by these things. You see, when we say, I swear to God, or just say, by God, or oh my God, whenever we do that, what we're doing, we're taking God off his throne and making him something to support us. I swear to God, I'm going to do this. I swear to God this happened. It's all propping up our ego as we dethrone him. It always has to do with that. We need to be very careful how we use his name and how we refer to him. And as we assume God's place, we'll take the laws that we've lived by and begin to misapply them. For example, when Yeshua quoted Exodus 21:24, his fifth quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that's in the Torah three times. But it's in the Torah to teach us that I am to take responsibility for the harm I cause another. If I knock out your tooth, I need to make it right and repay and make sure that I've covered all the damages. Doesn't mean you knock out my tooth. It's not a law that permits vengeance. It's a law that commands responsibility. You look at the context, and it's as plain as the nose on your face. But over time, and I've heard many people quote this, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He did something to me, I'm doing it back. And that is complete misapplication of the commandment. And Yeshua makes it very clear, if someone insults you, slaps you, turn the other cheek. Don't take vengeance. He's not contradicting the commandment. He's simply saying the commandment has nothing to do with revenge. That is not what the commandment's about. So quit misapplying God's commandment as a license to take revenge. Don't do it. And eventually, misapplication of God's laws will lead to distortion of God's laws. By distortion, I mean we add to them or we take away from them. We edit them, we actually change them, or cross them out altogether. For example, his sixth quote is from Leviticus 19:18, which says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It does not say, and hate your enemy. What Yeshua is quoting here is the commandment as it's found, but then he's adding in what has been added on to it over generations. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Well, that hate your enemy part's nowhere in the Bible. It's an addition. It's a distortion that someone added on. They thought, well, I love my neighbor, I must hate my enemy. No, it doesn't. In fact, Yeshua makes it clear we are to love our enemies. Here's the interesting thing about this. When you look at this progression of these six, when you distort God's laws, what happens is you lose faith in God. And there are many so-called believers who, because they've been mistaught God's word, have faith in a distorted God. And this cycle is a complete cycle. I wish there was a way I could take all six of these and put them in a loop. But imagine these six commandments in a loop, these six principles in a loop, and you can start the loop anywhere you want. It can begin anywhere. For some people, they're doing great, but something happens, there's a moral failure, they commit adultery. And that's where the loop starts. And eventually it leads to abandoning God's covenant, it leads to divorce, it leads to misapplication of his laws, distortion of his laws, and loss of faith in God. You can start the loop anywhere you want. You can jump on this train anywhere you want, and it will take you through the loop. Some people start because they're simply mistaught God's word. And so they're taught a God that's not quite the God of the Bible, and eventually say, I can't believe in this God. That's what God's like. I want nothing to do with him. And then it just, there it goes. They're on the loop. You understand? Another thing you have to realize is Yeshua picked these particular six quotes, not only because they're six principles that show us a downward spiral, but if we look at what he says about each one and how to correctly apply that commandment and have the right attitude, it creates an upward spiral. But another thing, too, he precedes his teaching on these six quotes from the Torah with, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, the Pharisees were sick, were guilty of all six of these violations. And yet, they still believed themselves to be spiritually mature and the religious leaders of their day. Here's the dirty little secret. You can be guilty of all six of these. Lack of faith in God, violating his covenant, abandoning his covenant, assuming God's place, misapplication of God's laws and distortions of God's laws, and still think you're spiritually mature. Still consider yourself a religious leader and a moral and upright Christian. This is how capable we are of deceiving ourselves. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful and spiritually sensitive. Yes, Adam.
Of this list is very much, I think, the process where you should have the Google and try and figure out, like, what are God's laws? You know, to get rid of that distortion, and then to start asking, how do we apply these laws? And kind of seeing that process, like, occurs in a lot of little ways in everybody's lives, because then after
yes.
we figure out how to apply them, we put God back in his place instead of
right.
us, and then we begin to embrace the covenant, and then we stop violating the covenant because we've embraced it.
Yes.
We arrive at this point where I don't believe them. What about you also get rid of this faith in your Yahweh, and get rid of this faith in your dependence on a lens here?
Good point. Yeah. Yeah, what Adam is saying in essence is once you begin bring correction in one of these areas, it can bring correction to the next area, and the next, and the next, and the next. And with many of us, I know with me, it began here at number 5 or 6, beginning to realize I did not understand God's Torah. I didn't understand his laws. I thought his laws were done away with. And this had led to complete distortion of who God was. I'd experienced God. I had an intimate walk with Yeshua. But I mean to tell you, being a disciple was something I just could not get right. I was limping along, and I kept falling down and busting my nose, and I thought, what's going on? For years I stumbled through this redeemed life. And finally realized I'd been mistaught about his laws. And once I began to restore his commandments into my life, my faith in God increased, began to see more clearly for who he was. As my faith in him increased, I found just lust and desires for the stuff of the world just decreasing, going away. My faithfulness increased. Okay? So we can spiral up. The spiral staircase goes both ways. So it depends which way you want to go. Yes, Jim. Yes, idolatry is false religion, absolutely, and a spiritual adultery. And the thing is, the scribes and Pharisees they talk about how wonderful the Torah was, they were all idolaters. Because what they did, remember we talked about how the tablets are made of stone with the letters going all the way through with the light? They worshipped the stone rather than the source of the light that came through it. I've met people who, I've had numerous conversations with individuals around the country, and they'll hold up a particular Bible translation. If you don't use their particular translation, you're worshiping a false god. You're not saved. You're going to hell. And any other translation than the one they uphold, it's a demonic translation. And these people are guilty of a subtle kind of idolatry. They're holding up a particular translation done in a particular period of time, and they're making it God. And it is the source of salvation. And if you don't ascribe to this particular translation, you are deceived by Satan himself, and you're on the highway to hell. It's idolatry. Yet they're idolizing something that basically God uses for salvation too. Idolatry is a matter of your attitude toward anything. We can make idols of our spouse. We can make idols of our children. We can make idols of our work, of our money, our possessions, our car, whatever your hobby is. Whatever it is you like to collect, that thing, be very careful, can easily become an idol. And it controls your actions and your drives and your life. You just need to be very careful. Your idol can be your sports record or your appearance. We are just master idol makers. But if our faith in God is strong, that we see everything else in the light of truth, we realize these things are given by God, but they are not God. You know? But you get the picture here of these 6 quotes and the spiraling up and down. You realize you can break this circuit wherever you want and begin going down, or you can restore the circuit in any one of the 6 steps and begin going back up. You follow? One of the main things I want you to see is the genius of Messiah. When you realize that when he was quoting these 6 things, he wasn't just pulling things out of the air. It was masterful. It was incredible. The more I look at this, the more I stand back in awe at the wisdom and the brilliance of our Savior. What a master teacher he was. But even if you come at it just scratching the surface, you're blessed. If you dig deeper, you're blessed. And you can ponder this the rest of your life. And the more you do, the more you're blessed, because you never reach the bottom of it. It keeps speaking. It keeps ministering. And life and light keep pouring out of it. It's just amazing. That's the way he is, his teaching is. So, anyways. I do want to quote a few things from you, for you. When it comes to distortion of God's laws, Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." Unfortunately, Judaism has been guilty of doing the first, adding to his word, whereas Christianity has been more guilty of the latter, which is taking away from his word. They're both wrong. And each of us can be guilty of adding here and taking away there. Each of us can. This is why I don't do topical teachings at Beth Tikkun. I take a book. We study it from the first verse to the last. Because who am I to say, well, this is the topic we need to talk about. Or we're going to go through and study this particular thing and just pull out verses here and there. Did you ever wonder why Proverbs is such a confused mess? Why didn't Solomon take all the Proverbs have to do with finances and put them all together in one group? And then all the ones have to do with gossip, put all those together in one group. Take all the ones about child rearing, put them all together in one group. Put one here, and then it's followed by this, has nothing to do with that, and then he puts this one in, then later you come back to this. It's like, Solomon, come on. It's like you shuffled the deck, and then that's, you know, just printed it. But what he did was extremely wise. Because you see, that's the way life comes at you. One moment you're dealing with disciplining a child, and the next moment you open a bill in the mail. How am I going to pay this? And the next moment there might be an issue with a spouse. And the next moment, you see what I'm saying? Life comes at you in a very disorderly fashion. And so he takes his Proverbs on how to live life and he shuffles them all together, because that's how life comes at you. But we have to realize that even behind what appears to be a chaotic order to life, there is an order that's given by God. It's still there. The Solomon, the wisest of men, next to Yeshua, he knew exactly what he was doing when he shuffled all these Proverbs up and put them all together, what looks like a haphazard way. It's all brilliant. It's all perfect. Yes, Jim.
Is not commentaries and theology itself added to and taken away from?
No. Commenting, good question. Commentaries and theology, is that adding to God's word? Not unless we begin to replace God's word with a commentary and the theology. Okay? James, his whole book is a commentary on Yeshua's sermon. Yeshua's sermon, its entire thing, is a commentary on the Torah. All right? Now, these works have been made part of the scriptures. But reading commentaries are fine as long as you realize that's a commentary, it's not the Bible. But I know, I'll never forget, years ago, Uncle Michael remember this, years ago, I was a young man and I'd become an elder of the church that I attended. I was single and it was, but I was a deacon, that's what they called it, I was a deacon. And so the deacons got together to pick out the Sunday school quarterlies, the Sunday school literature for the coming year. And I was teaching an adult Bible class, and I simply said, well, do we have to have quarterlies? Do we have to, you know, do you know what a quarterly is? 4 times a year, they give you 3 months worth of Sunday school lessons. And it tells you the reference you read in the Bible, then it has all this commentary. All right? And I simply said, well, do we have to have these? Can't we just read the Bible and study that? And then one of the deacons, he was absolutely shocked. Absolutely shocked. Well, how will you know what to teach? I said, it's written in the Bible. Well, you don't know what it says. Yeah, it's right there. I can read it. Well, you don't know what it means. It says it means what it says. But you don't know how to teach it. You've got to have a quarterly. Without a quarterly, we're all going to die. You know, I mean, that. I mean, he was panicked. I was just shocked by it. I could not believe it. And I thought, wow, this is strange. But commentaries are good if they're good commentaries. Just don't elevate them to the level of Scripture. And it's very easy for us to do that, but we have to be careful we don't do that. Yes, Phil.
How do you clarify? It's okay to comment.
Sure.
I want to say I really appreciate your analogy of the spiral up and the spiral down, yeah, either way we go. And I wanted to comment that I think Yeshua chose that time with so many people at that moment around him, because the major application of this is that it doesn't just go up and down, it also goes out.
Oh, yes.
It's not to everybody. It's so infectious, yes, one way or the other. And mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Phil, that's brilliant. You know, Phil was just saying, for those who can't hear, he was saying as we spiral up, it affects everyone around us. Here's what happens as we spiral up. More and more light is produced. And as we spiral down, the light is reduced into the darkness. And we're to be lights of the world. Which leads us right into our next section. But Min, yes, we want to hear from you. Yes.
So we don't have commentary. We learn to read the Bible. And, you know, people that know the word would encourage us to go to original in Hebrew.
Yes.
And said, you know, to learn what the Hebrew God word has said.
Yes.
And I love my sister in Christ in America and brother in Christ. And I come here, and sometimes my, you know, friend or sister or brother in Christ would say, read this commentary. Yeah. And they bring so many commentaries.
Yes. Yes, that's
but
easy to do.
Yes, and I'm going to say, you know, use commentary as wise. That's what I've learned, to be wise with it, but yeah, never forget what God's word.
Absolutely. To sum up what you just said, if you use a commentary, use common sense. Makes sense? Min is from Thailand. For those of you who couldn't hear, she came. My sister-in-law came here 11 years ago, and in Thailand, and Bible school, and in the church there, you didn't use commentaries. You used the Bible, and they would go back to what the Hebrews said, what the original language said, and they had to study the Bible on its own terms. The Bible is its best commentary on the Bible. And our principle here, one of our main principles, if you want to understand the concept of the Bible, go back to the first place it's mentioned. You want to understand a word, find the first place it's mentioned. And that will set the tone for what that word means and how it's used in Scripture. Yes, Deborah. Oh, which translation do I recommend? Oh. Well, I can tell you two that I don't recommend. That's much easier. For a good all-round commentary for Genesis through Revelation, I really like the New American Standard Bible, the NAS, and the English Standard Version is pretty good too. Yeah, I said put them about equal. By no means the NIV, not at all. It is not a translation. That's why. It's a paraphrase. This is not a translation, so just on that standard alone, don't use it. Also, there are some issues where they try to be real helpful. They had good intentions. I don't question their intentions. King James, I question the intentions. They were malicious in some of their translation. Now, I totally, King James is off the board. NIV have good intentions, but they try to be so helpful, they would put in a word they thought was right, but it wasn't based on scriptural use and scriptural thought, it was based on evangelical thought, okay? They took a lot of their paraphrase from the evangelical world in which it was written, rather than the Bible world. But we'll get into that another time, I'm sure. Complete Jewish Bible is nice to bring out the Jewishness, but still it's not really a great translation, all right? It's nice to kind of break out of the American Western modern mindset and get more of the ancient feel. But the complete Jewish Bible still is not a great study Bible. Its purpose was not to be, I don't think. It was to restore the Jewish feel. And it does that very well. Yeah. So anyways, am I going to be hearing emails this week? I'm just going to turn off the computer. Just forget it. Well, the time we have left, we want to look at a couple passages, jumping back and forth between Matthew and James, and then we'll give you an assignment for next week. Yeshua precedes his commentary on the Torah, these six quotes from the Torah, with a little commentary on the Torah itself. And it's one that I know we at Beth Dakun are very familiar with. He says, "Do not think." And a lot of people stop right there. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets." All right? That's a commandment from our Messiah. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, let's understand something here. In the Greek, in which Matthew was written, there's one word, fulfill, and for fulfill. It's the same word. And we, in English, when we hear the word fulfill, we think something is complete and now we can put it aside. But that is not the picture of this Greek word at all. The Greek word that is used there is the word plerao. Plerao. Here, you want to see what it looks like so you can impress your friends. It looks like this. And there's a little accent over the omega. Plerao. And plerao is used hundreds of times through the Bible. And it is the word that the translators, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint used many times. And the first place it is used is back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, where God makes the fish and tells them to plerao the oceans, fill the ocean. Not fulfill the ocean so we can do away with the ocean. You fill the ocean. He then, in verse 28, he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In chapter 9, verse 1, he tells Noah's son, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Not fulfill, fill. And we find it a number of times in the New Testament scriptures. Acts 2:2 says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it plerao, it filled the entire house where they were sitting." It filled it up. Romans 1:29. Here it's used in a negative way. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, speaking about this wicked group. Romans 8:4. Now, the wicked group in Romans 1 is not the group in Acts 2. Yeah, I mean, please don't hear me. It's two completely different stories, right? Oh, all right. Romans 8:4. "In order that the righteous requirements of the Torah might be filled in us," fulfilled in us. Now, this is interesting that Paul would talk about those who walk in the Spirit can fulfill the requirements, the righteous requirements of the Torah. If Yeshua fulfilled them, we don't have to do them, do we? And yet Paul says we are to fulfill them. We're to live them out. Romans 15:14. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, plerao, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." You get the idea here? So let's make sure we don't goof up with that word fulfill. Because think of the nonsense we hear when we hear teachers say, "Well, Jesus fulfilled the commandments of the Torah, so now that we don't have to." And if we don't have to, then that means the Torah has been set aside. And we're not even to think that. You understand? In fact, Yeshua goes on and says, "For truly I say to you, until when heaven and earth pass away." Has the heaven and earth passed away yet? No, we're still here. Not an iota, not a dot. In Hebrew, it would be not a yud, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. All right? An iota is a iota. It looks like that. Okay? And a yud looks like that. So they're the smallest letters of their respective alphabets. Not an iota, not a yud, not a tagin, not a decoration on one of the Hebrew letters. We'll pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. All is not accomplished yet. Heaven and earth have not passed away. The Torah stands. James parallels this. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." I love that phrase, Father of lights. This is the only place it's found in Scripture, but it is found in Hebrew writings. Father of lights means that all light comes from one source, and that source is the Father of the lights. Okay? He's the Father of all light. He births all light. With whom there is no variation or shadow of change. He doesn't change. You see, God puts his word above his name. If God's word changes, he changes. If he says, "This is my laws, follow them, obey them," he says, not so much. Robin came up with this brilliant insight years ago. She says, "I was just thinking. If God gives us Torah and says to live by that, and then later says, it wasn't such a good idea. Here, follow what Jesus says instead. So what's to keep him from someday in the future saying, what Jesus says, forget that. I got even a better idea. Do this instead." God doesn't change. There's no variable of turning with him, no shadow of turning. What does that shadow of change mean? It means this. The sun comes up in the east and makes these long shadows shooting out towards the west. And as the sun goes up, the light changes, the shadows disappear. As it starts going down in the west, the shadows get longer, shooting out to the east, and finally it's dark. Then the moon comes up sometimes, and sometimes it's bright, sometimes not so much. And the light in this earth is always changing, always changing. The shadows are always moving. James says, the Father of lights is constant. It never changes. And if there are any shadows, they stay put. The sundial always shows the same time. It says eternity. God doesn't change. His light is constant. It's always there. It doesn't move. It doesn't get stronger. It doesn't get weaker. It's always, always, always there. God's light is his Torah. And the light of the world is Yeshua. And we are lights of the world. And God is the Father of us all. He doesn't change. You get the idea? Another one. Matthew 5:19-20. Therefore, Yeshua says, whoever relaxes one of the big ones, one of the least of these commandments. What commandments? Well, what commandments he's talking about? Don't think I came to abolish the Torah and the prophets. Okay? Until heaven and earth pass away. Nothing of the Torah is going to be done away. This is what he's talking about. That's verse 18. We go on to verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, Torah commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will go to hell? No. The Torah is not a salvation document. Never was, never will be. This is why Paul is so upset in Galatians, because he writes the Galatians because they had made the Torah a salvation document. You got to keep the Torah to get saved. And Paul says that's a violation of the Torah. It doesn't teach that. It's a blessing document. You do these things, you're blessed. You don't do these things, you're not blessed. So pick one, you know? Pick one. Blessing's the one I would pick. So he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You still go there, but they're gonna. You'll see when these people say, "You're in heaven. Why are you living in a hut?" Well, I used to stand in pulpits and tell people God's Torah didn't apply today. I told them the dietary laws had been done away with. I told them the Sabbath had been changed. I told them that God's holy days were just Jewish holidays, and we don't keep those. And I was dead wrong. I'm still here by God's grace. But my reward is very small because I taught against God's word. You see? But Yeshua goes on, but whoever does them, and that's important, does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never yet enter the kingdom of heaven. And then that's when he launches into these six quotes, which all the scribes and Pharisees had been violating. Then James says, of his own will he brought us forth by what? The word of truth. Right? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When he's talking about first fruits, he's talking about the first part of the harvest of souls. And we read about the first fruits of those who have slept. You know, Yeshua was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits. 3 days after Passover, he arose from the dead. So it's talking about the resurrection, coming into life. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then I put this in parentheses because he kind of jumps over. Now, remember, I started to cover my iPad, that doesn't help. Remember what Yeshua's first quote from the Torah was, you shall not murder. I say to you, whoever is what? Angry with his brother. What does James say here? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's so obvious that James, as he's writing this book, is constantly thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And while he's talking about the Torah, and he's going to talk about it more, he remembered what Yeshua's first quote was about being angry. And so he just had to insert it here before he forgot it, it looks like. And then he goes on. Therefore, put away all filthiness. Put away all the other five violations of the Torah that Yeshua mentions. Put all those things away. Adultery and divorce and breaking the covenant and distorting God's word. Put those things away. Making false oaths. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Two comments here and we'll close. The salvation of the soul is not a reference to eternal salvation of the person himself. Oh, what happened? We just went off the air, didn't we? Okay, I don't know what happened there. Let me see. Okay, are we back on? All right. The salvation of the soul means of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Salvation is a process that begins in the spirit. It's instantaneous. When you place your faith in God, you call out to God. He puts a spirit in you. You call out. You encounter Yeshua. However it's going to take place, instantly God's presence comes to dwell in you. The spirit comes to a place of salvation. We know that in the future, we get new bodies. Romans 8 talks about this. It talks about how the whole creation groans and travails and now is awaiting the redemption of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. And he mentions what this is, the redemption of our bodies, new bodies. So the flesh, God works in the spirit, soul, flesh. The flesh is the future part. We get new bodies. The spirit is done. That's saved. Flesh, that's still future. The lifetime in between is the salvation of the soul. The soul is your mind, it's your will, it's your emotions. And day by day by day, we should be reclaiming more of our mind and bringing it into God's kingdom. More of our will, yielding it to God's kingdom. More of our emotions, yielding them to God's kingdom. We keep bringing, our souls are vast. We should keep bringing them more into God's kingdom. But the parts we say, no, you can't touch us, hands off. That part of your soul, that part of your potential, your talents, your abilities, your thoughts, there's no fruitfulness. There's no reward because you kept them in the dark. Peter talks about this. He says, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. He's talking to believers. Though you do not now see him, you believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These Jewish men use salvation of the soul in a very specific way. All right? So we need to use it in that same specific way. The spirit is saved. The essence of who we are is saved. Our souls, our mind, will, emotions, every day we should be yielding them more, growing up in salvation. In fact, 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babies, desire earnestly the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You get it? The salvation of the soul is directly connected to the Word of God, because it's by it our mind and our wills and our emotions are transformed by the Word of God. It's a lifetime process, right? For sake of time, I'm going to move on. The question is, what is the implanted Word? It's a reference back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. Last day of Moses' life, he says, "For this commandment that I command today is not too hard for you." When someone tells you that the reason God gave the Torah is to prove to man that he couldn't keep it, it's nonsense. Now, God never commands us something we're not capable of doing. He gave us the Torah because it's custom made for the human being. It's not too hard for you. John tells us the same thing. The God's commandments are not burdensome. It's not too hard, and it's not too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?" But the word is very near you. Where? It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. That's the implanted word. The implanted word that James is talking about is the Torah. He's quoting Moses. I want you to read the entire passage of Deuteronomy 30. Take the verses before this and go on and read later, because it's this wonderful passage about the power of the Torah to transform the human being. The Torah is our discipleship manual. And this is why I'm so excited about the Torah, because I spent so many years as a believer loving God, loving Jesus, want to do right, and having not the foggiest notion how to do it and messing up people's lives and my own, hurting people and stumbling around being a bad testimony for years, decades. And until my eyes were open, I realized the Torah, which is right there at the front of the Bible where I won't miss it, is the discipleship manual for this redeemed life. And so that's my message, is to believers and non-believers. Through the Torah, you discover Yeshua. If you know Yeshua, all right, here's what he was all about. This is what he lived out. It was the Torah. And that's what I'm excited to do. For next week, your assignment is to read that passage in Matthew 5 where Yeshua talks about the Torah. We read the four verses already. But then go ahead and finish the rest of James 1, where James talks about the Torah. Because these two passages in Matthew and in James 1 go side by side. They complement one another. They're two halves of a menorah. And that's what we'll look at next week, and then we'll go right on in through a large section of chapter 2. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many, many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, that we can know the Torah made flesh. But we can also know the Torah made parchment and ink. For Lord, they are the same message. And as I have on the overhead, I believe, Father, that anyone who thinks that the message of Torah and the message of Yeshua are two different messages understands neither the Torah nor Yeshua. Lord, they're one message in two different formats. They're two halves of a menorah. They bear the same light who comes from the Father of lights. So, Lord, I pray we would be devoted to our Master, Yeshua, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah, and devoted to your Torah, that in days to come we can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So, Father, bring healing to the way we think. Bring healing to the way we think about you. For Lord, honestly, so many times as we were raised up, we thought you were a God who changes his mind. A God who's a little schizophrenic. Because he says one thing one time and something completely different another. Lord, forgive us for that. For Lord, we're the ones who are divided. We're the ones who need repaired, not you. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be, that we will walk according to the light of Torah, and we will live it out in the life of Yeshua. Make us those kind of people, and we have faith that you will, by your Spirit. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.